Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the first book in the Bible, Genesis. And we're in a very fascinating chapter, chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at one of the more amazing passages in the entire Bible, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And what I would like each of you to do, if you look next to you in the pew, there are some seatbelts there. I'd like you to put on your seatbelts because... That's right. Strap those things on because this is going to be a tough passage. If you have a combination of a zebra and a horse, what do you get? A zorse. That's correct. If you've ever seen one on the internet, there really is such a thing. When a zebra and a horse mate, they're called a zorse. Or a zebra and a donkey? A zonkey. That's not something else. It's a zonkey, yes. And a zonkey is a zebra and a donkey. Or a horse and a donkey is a mule. Or a tiger and a lion becomes a tiglon. And some of these interbreeding between species lead to infertile offspring. Like mules, for example, cannot produce offspring. But some of these actually lead to fertile offspring. When God said at the beginning of Genesis that things reproduce after their own kind, kind does not mean what we call species. In kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, kind means something a little higher up because, for example, some species can interbreed and even have viable offspring. So kind is a little higher than species. Well, in this passage we're looking at today, we're looking at a passage that looks at a very odd intermarriage or interbreeding. One of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. This passage touches on issues like fallen angels, like demons, an introduction to Noah's flood, deals with the great sinfulness of man that resulted in Noah's flood, God's judgment, hell, and grace. All of it is found in these 8 verses. And in fact, I believe that what we see in this passage gives a basis for one thing, the flood traditions that over 200 people groups have, that they report about a great flood that flooded the whole earth. And also many people groups have mythologies about the gods having offspring with women resulting in beings like Hercules, or maybe you've heard of Achilles with his heel and that sort of thing. And the idea that if humans could simply have offspring with the gods, then they would have immortal offspring. This passage actually debunks that. This passage is actually a polemic against the idea that there are immortal offspring, at least immortal in the sense that they're not going to die, because what do the Scriptures teach? Genesis chapter 2 tells us, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that introduced the theme that we find all through the New Testament as well, that the wages of sin is death. Genesis 5, we saw, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." 8 times. 8 out of the 9 people mentioned in that chapter, except for Enoch, they all died because of sin. And now in chapter 6, we're going to find out a great consequence of sin is going to be worldwide death, where billions of people die in the flood. Now, we're not going to actually be talking per se about the flood today, but we're going to be looking about what led to the flood. So read along with me as I read chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them." So now we've got lots of people covering the earth. "That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What we find in this passage is after we come out of the great death passage, chapter 6, and by the way, this is part of the same Toledot. This is part, that's the Hebrew word basically for history. This is part of the same history. 6:1 to 8 is continuing this theme of death, but it's now advancing it. Because after chapter 6, we look at 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and we don't read about Noah's death because we don't get to that till the end of chapter 9. But after we get that with all of the deaths, then we come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and we learn about the spread of people all over the earth. Now, we don't know how many people were on the earth at this point, at the point at which God says, I'm not going to strive with man forever, but I'm going to give him 120 years. The number could well be in a billion or more. I mean, it could even be billions. Because keep in mind, we're about 1,500 years from the creation, from Adam and Eve in the garden, until the time when this occurs. Genesis 6, 1 to 8, and God says, I won't strive with them forever, I'm going to give them 120 years. We'll talk what that means more in a minute. But it's been about 1,500 years. And imagine if people are living 930, 950, 969 years in the case of Methuselah. If you've got people living nearly 1,000 years, and they're having children when they're 100, 130, Adam and Eve are having children when they're 130, you imagine how many children each couple would have. And you didn't have all the diseases we have today. You didn't have all the problems with the radiation of the sun. I mean, people might have 40, 50 children each. And they would have in turn had 40 and 50 children and so on and so on. So the world population could have been as big as it is today, even by this point. And it expanded, of course, in the next years before the flood came. And so you had a lot of population. And then verse 2 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. All commentators, all Bible scholars understand the daughters of men to mean human women. Okay, that's not in any dispute. The question is, who are the sons of God? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And so they took wives for them of all whom they chose. And according to verse 4, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they had children. So clearly, there's intermarriage, or there's marriage between whoever the sons of God are and the daughters of men. Are you with me so far? Clearly, whoever these sons of God are having children with human women. And this, although the text doesn't say it, this must be willing human women. These are not men who forced themselves upon these women, or sons of God, whatever that means, that forced themselves upon the women. Well, there are actually several views as to what this means, but let me mention that sons of God is used in Scripture to refer to angels and even fallen angels. Remember in Job that they come before God, and even Lucifer himself is one of those who comes before God in Job. And this expression, sons of God, is not used of human beings. Now, the term theoi, or gods, in the Greek Old Testament is used of human judges. Jesus refers to that in John chapter 10. But as far as this expression, sons of God, it's used of angels or fallen angels. So our first inclination should be, this is talking about fallen angels. But there are actually two other views, and I'd like to mention them. One of the views is that this is the godly line from Seth. Remember, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. So then they have another child when they're 130. His name is Seth. And Seth is the line in the line of Noah and in the line of the Messiah. And so some people argue that the line of Seth had children with the daughters of men, and that these children became mighty men of renown. The problem with that view is, it's clear that this thing displeased God. This intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men displeased God, and it's what led to the flood. And you can't argue that godly men having children with godly women is somehow going to result in the flood. You probably have to argue that these women were not godly women, but even so, why would godly men in the line of Seth be having offspring with ungodly women? It doesn't make much sense. And as we'll look later, 2 Peter 2:4 tells us that fallen angels were involved in this very matter. So the New Testament tells us about this Old Testament passage. There's a second view, and the second view takes into account 2 Peter 2:4. The second view, which is held by one of my seminary professors, Dr. Alan Ross, I took a course in Hebrew in him on the book of Genesis, and he argues that what happened was there were human beings who were possessed by fallen angels. So that it was a sort of Old Testament possession, and that these fallen angels possessed the men, then the men married these women, and the result was mighty men of renown. Well, there are multiple problems with this view. Even if a human male is possessed by a fallen angel, even if that could occur, which I would argue it's unlikely that that would occur, but maybe it could occur that they would be permanently possessed. You have the question, well, why would that affect the offspring? How would the offspring become mighty men of renown? They're not affecting the DNA of the man. They're not affecting the DNA of the woman. So how are the offspring going to become some sort of mighty people, men of renown? It just doesn't make much sense. Also, we have no indication in Scripture that fallen angels can possess people. About the closest example we have is where it says in the Gospel of John that Satan entered Judas. But we don't know exactly what that means. Does that mean that Satan himself entered Judas? Or does it mean he sent some demon to enter Judas? Or does it simply mean that he influenced Judas to go do what he did? We're not sure. But in any regard, Satan himself is not necessarily, if he has the ability to do that, doesn't mean that all fallen angels would have the ability to do that. And besides, that doesn't seem to be a permanent entering. It seems to be an entering that gets him to go betray Jesus. So neither of these views, in my estimation, make much sense. Now, take a look, hold your place here and take a look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And 2 Peter follows 1 Peter. So that helps you, right? Hebrews, James, then 1 and 2 Peter. So 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Now, in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 11, it's all about sexual sin and judgment. That's what this passage is about. Because Peter is saying there are going to be false teachers coming, and they're going to be promoting sexual sin. They're going to be coming into the assemblies, and they're going to be looking for women they can have affairs with. And these people are going to bring judgment upon themselves. And then he goes to some Old Testament examples. And the first thing he comes to in verse 4 is, for if 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then he says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. So notice, you've got the fallen angels who sin. This is clearly telling us about Genesis 6, because he goes on to say, he's talking about the flood and Noah being saved and on the iniquity. And then he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the problem? Major problem of Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it not sexual sin? And so you've got that whole problem there. But you've got righteous Lot being delivered, just like Noah and his family were delivered. So you've got Lot and his family. And then God knows how to deliver the ungodly, but he's going to reserve the unjust under punishment for a day of judgment. In other words, all of the humans who are unbelievers who have died are being reserved in Sheol for the great white throne judgment. And a certain number of the angels who sinned are right now being held in hell, in a place in Sheol called the bottomless pit or Tartarus. They're being held there in the deepest place, and they're in torment. Remember when the Gadarene demoniac, Jesus comes to cast them out, we are many? And what do they ask Jesus? Have you come to what? Torment us when? Before the time. What does that mean? They know there's a time of torment for them. They know and believe that one day they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But they also know this story. They know there were angels who fell, and they know they're already being tormented before the time. And they want to know, are you also going to torment us before the time? So 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 makes it real clear that whatever happened in Genesis 6 involved angels. And it's also real clear from 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 that these angels were not unfallen angels. Because after the fall of one-third of the angels, the other two-thirds of the angels were made to where they could no longer sin. So they are unable to sin. So the angels who sinned had to be some of the one-third of the angels that fell with Satan. Now, we don't know how many this is. This could have been a small number. Could have been 10, 20, 50, 100. We don't know how many angels did this, but it was clearly not all of the fallen angels. It doesn't even sound like it was a large number of the fallen angels, because most of them seem to still be free to be involved in the world. Remember in the book of Daniel, you've got the archangel appearing, and he's having to fight against the forces of Satan and Satan's angels. So coming back to this passage, when it says the sons of God, I would argue that that is fallen angels. Not fallen angels who are possessing humans, but fallen angels. Now, how is it that fallen angels could have children with women? I don't know. Other than the fact that it seems to be that angels are masculine. For example, Michael, Gabriel, these are the names of angels. Now, some people will refer to Jesus' words in Matthew, where he says, in the resurrection, men won't be given into marriage, but they will be like the angels, right? But that verse does not say that there hasn't been a time in the past when fallen angels intermarried with humans. Jesus is saying, at this point, when he's speaking, angels cannot marry. You see, something happened after this point where God made it to where this couldn't occur again. God made it to where fallen angels weren't going to be able to have offspring with women any longer. But at this point, it was allowed. Why? I don't know. Other than the fact that God is allowing man to strive for all of his sinful ways, right? Man is going to strive to reach God with the Tower of Babel. Man was trying to be God by eating the forbidden fruit, right? You're going to have the knowledge of God. You'll be like God. Isn't that what Lucifer said through the serpent? And now here, they think, the women evidently think, if we marry these super beings, these sons of God, then we will have offspring that are going to be immortal. They will never die, and these will be great, great men and women of renown. Well, no, that's not the case. And Matthew 22:30 about the angels don't marry or are given into marriage, that is not a reference to what happened in the past. That's a reference to what was true at that point. Now, this section, as I said, is a continuation of the Toledot, or the history of death. And now this section really shows how deadly sin is. Now it's not just Cain kills Abel and we have one man dying. Now it's not just we move from Adam to Seth and all the way down and we move to Lamech and then we're going to move to Noah and we see 9 or 10 men dying. Now we're going to see every single person on the planet dying except 8. Except Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 daughter-in-laws. Now we're not going to see it in this passage, but we see it alluded to in this passage, and it's going to develop in the next few chapters. And so the result of sin is death. And actually, as we're going to see later, the flood is going to be a picture of the judgment to come when God destroys the current heavens and earth with a cataclysmic fire. And He's going to melt everything down to eliminate the taint of sin. The flood was a temporary elimination of the taint of sin. It was starting over with a godly man, Noah, and his family, so that we would have a new race where we were purging the sin that was so prevalent at this point. And so we move forward. Now in verse 3, notice what it says. The Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now this may be a reference to the Holy Spirit, this may be simply a reference to God the Father saying, "My Spirit," or this could be the whole Godhead saying, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." But in any case, the point is, God's not going to strive with man forever. "For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, what many people think this is saying is that the maximum life expectancy for humans is 120 years. You ever heard that view? I heard it just the other day. Someone brought up this verse and says, this means you can't be more than 120. Oh, really? There was a French woman named Jeannie Clement, who died in 1997, and the evidence was crystal clear that she was 122 years and 164 days. They knew exactly when she was born. There's a woman living in Cuba today, probably a relation to several of the people in our church because she's a Rodriguez, and her name is Juana. And Juana Rodriguez is reported to be, according to the internet, she's supposed to be 125 years old as of February. 125, meaning she was born in February of 1885. The point is, there clearly are people who have lived longer than 120 years. In fact, Noah was 600, we're told, in Genesis 7:6 when the flood occurred. Guess how many years he lived after the flood? 350 more years. Well, if God's going to give people a life expectancy of 120, how can Noah live 350 years more after the flood? According to Genesis 9:29, he was 950 when he died. Or how about the fact that Noah's son Shem lived 502 years after the flood? That's Genesis 11, verses 10 and 11. And in the third place, there were children who were born after the flood. Now, Shem was born before the flood. But there were also children born after the flood who lived well beyond 120 years. Arphaxad, the grandson of Noah, was born 2 years after the flood, and he lived 438 years. And even Abraham, remember Abraham? Well, Abraham's father was a man named Terah, and Terah lived 148 years, according to Genesis 11:24. Abraham himself lived how old? 175. Way more than 120. The idea that the maximum life expectancy, that's what God is saying here, is 120, is ruled out by people alive today. It's ruled out by people who were born after the flood, people who were born before the flood, but live well beyond 120 years later. So what does it mean? Look at verse 3. What could that mean? "I will not strive with man forever." 120 years. How about this means that 120 years from today, I am going to wipe out the human race? Except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and daughters-in-law, 120 years from now comes the flood. That's what verse 3 is saying. 120 years, then comes the flood. Now remember, we saw in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of what? Righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. Now certainly he called people to believe in the coming Messiah for eternal life, but he was also one who was calling people to righteousness so they could escape what's coming in 120 years. For 120 years, Noah not only built the ark, but he called people to turn from their sins and live righteously so they too could be on the ark. But he wasn't a real effective preacher. And it wasn't his fault. It was just the people were very stubborn and very sinful, and they did not respond. And so no one else went in the ark aside from his own family. But God gave them 120 years. Well, verse 4 tells us about these Zorses, these zonkies, these new creations that were not exactly only human or not exactly fallen angel, but some sort of new something. There were giants. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. Nephilim refers to the word fall, the Hebrew word nephal, to fall. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. Now, the word Nephilim is also used in Numbers. Remember when the 12 spies go into the land and they say there are Nephilim in the land, there are giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight? But even there, that doesn't mean those Nephilim are a technical term for these offspring. Nephilim may just be giant people. They're like the Nephilim of Genesis 6. In any regard, these people, they're generally translated giants because clearly whatever these offspring were, they were different than other human beings. They were bigger, they were evidently stronger, and they made the other people seem like grasshoppers, right, in the book of Numbers. So it would be regarded here, I would suggest, that these are the offspring of the fallen angels and the humans. The result is a type of superhuman. Human, yes, but bigger, stronger than normal human beings. Of course, the women that had these offspring were probably thinking they were having immortal children that would never die. But if these are offspring of human beings, the wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter who the father is, if there is a human being involved, the wages of sin is going to be death. And these beings experience that. All of the Nephilim, all of the offspring of these union between humans and fallen angels either died before the flood, which it's unlikely that very many of them died before the flood, because remember, humans were living 900, 960 years, etc., and it was only 120 years till the flood, so the oldest, they would all be about 120 at that point. But maybe some of them died along the way, but all of them would have died in the flood, 100% of them, because Noah's family was not made up of Nephilim. They were not people who had intermarried with the Nephilim. They were a normal family. They were a godly line. They were separated from these people. So they all died in the flood. And it shows that they were not immortal. Now, what happens when a human being dies? What happens to our soul and spirit when we die? All right, our body goes into the grave, or if we're cremated, it goes into an urn. We put the ashes in an urn or something. But the body goes into the grave, right? But where does our soul and spirit go? Okay, well, if we're a believer, we go to heaven, right? To be with the Lord. To wait for the day when the rapture occurs and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we'll have the resurrection of our bodies and we'll have a reunion of our body, soul, and spirit, right? But what happens to the soul of unbelievers? Where do they go? Yeah, they go to Sheol, the place of the dead. awaiting the final judgment at, of course, their judgment's already sealed because they've not believed, therefore they're condemned, but they're going to have their day in court at the great white throne judgment. But that's where they go. Well, what would happen if you had fallen angels and human beings having children, and they become these Nephilim, they become these giants, these men of renown, and they die in the flood? Where would their souls and spirits go? Well, you would think they would go to Sheol, right? But wait a minute, these are a unique class of being. Because unlike humans, they do have a parent that's a fallen angel, which are permitted to travel. And so I'm going to make a suggestion to you that probably sounds like Christian science fiction, but I'm not the first person or the last person that holds this view, and it's fairly widely held. And the view is that when they died, their spirits were free to roam, at least at some point, whenever God would allow them to be free, and they're called demons. It's interesting in Scripture, but fallen angels are never, ever, ever equated with demons. Most people think that fallen angels equal demons, right? But there's no text in Scripture that says that or implies that. Do you know when the first time we read of demon possession is? It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the infancy of Jesus. It's not when Jesus is 12 years old, remember, and comes to the temple. The first time we read anywhere in the Bible of demon possession is in the ministry of Jesus, right? And the last time we read about demon possession is in the ministry of the apostles. It seems that demon possession only occurred between the ministry of Jesus, starting around 30 AD, and the beginning ministry of the apostles. I say that because it doesn't seem that demon possession went on. For example, there's no teaching in the epistles about how to cast out demons. If this was going to be an ongoing problem in the church age, wouldn't we have some sort of teaching about how to cast out demons? But there's no discussion of that. I would argue that demon possession occurred from about 30 to maybe 50, 60 AD, something like that, for about 30 years. And the purpose of demon possession was God was allowing demons to possess humans to show the truthfulness of the message of Jesus and the message of the apostles, to show that Jesus and the apostles were more powerful than the demons. So therefore, Jesus and the apostles cast out the demons, and they were actually used by God to promote the truth. So I would suggest that prior to around 30 AD, there never was a human that was demon-possessed. Now, I don't know where the demons were during that time. They may have been in Sheol, held there, and then God released them in 30 AD to possess people and animals as well, and then stop that in 60 AD, so they're back in Sheol now. Or it may be that demons are allowed to possess animals today, but not humans anymore. In my opinion, demons no longer possess anybody. Not only don't they possess believers, which would be impossible because the Spirit of God is in us, but they also don't possess unbelievers. And I don't buy these views of people who are arguing that demon possession occurs with the occult today. There's oppression, I believe that, but I don't believe that there's demon possession because it's very limited in Scripture. Let's take a look at verse 8. Verse 8 ends this passage in a very positive way. After he talks about the fact that the intent of the heart was evil, and God was sorry, he was grieved, he repented over creation of man, and he says again in verse 7, he's sorry. And so, this shows, by the way, remember the verse in Ephesians 4 that we're not to grieve the Spirit? Well, here's the origination of that idea. Sin grieves God. Great sin grieves God greatly. So God was greatly grieved, and he's going to destroy it. But notice verse 8 starts with an adversative. But Noah found grace. This word grace is favor. Now, some people would argue this is unmerited favor. I would argue it's favor. Now, of course, obviously, in a sense, nobody deserves God's favor because we're all sinners, including Noah. But Noah received God's favor because he stood out against everybody else. He was a righteous man. He was the one who came to preach righteousness. He was a godly man. And so he did find grace because he was walking with God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is a very positive ending of it. And so, due to Noah receiving this grace, the human race is going to be preserved. Noah and his family. And God's going to start over with them. Let me give you some applications of this passage, I believe, that are very powerful. A number of them come to mind. Number one, this is a no-brainer. Avoid rebelling against God. Avoid walking away from God. Genesis 6 is telling us, I think, about the ultimate act of rebellion. Trying to go around God and have some sort of immortal beings that are going to go on. And it didn't work. It didn't work. And the more we sin, the more we invite our own death, even as born-again people. You know, I get people criticizing me all the time, and I'm sure you do too, when you talk to them and say, Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And so if you believe in him, guess what you get? And they go, I don't know. And he says, well, this isn't real rocket science here. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Well, that sounds like if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. Right! But then that would mean that bad people could go to heaven. Right! But then that would mean people might not live the way they should live. Right! But what they need to understand is God judges those who rebel against him, including born-again people. It's stupid to rebel against God, believer or unbeliever, because God is stronger than we are. God is omnipotent. We're not. He's all-seeing and all-knowing. We're not. There's no hiding from him. There's nothing else. So it makes no sense. Secondly, if as a believer you ever get away from the Lord, get back as soon as you can. Repent, turn from your sin, get back with the Lord, just like the prodigal son did. Because it is stupid to be in the spiritual far country. You end up in the pigsty feeding the pigs. You end up hungry. You end up in want. You end up with famine. You end up ultimately with the judgment of God. You need to turn from that. Third, recognize that sexual sin is especially dangerous. All through Scripture, certainly here in Genesis 6, and it's brought up again in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 and following, sexual sin is a portal for rebellion against God of a greater magnitude. We're told in the New Testament that the one who commits sexual sin sins against his own body. Sexual sin destroys families oftentimes. Sexual sin leads to divorce oftentimes. Sexual sin separates families. It's a bad, bad thing, and this passage alludes to that. Third, realize that immortality is not found anywhere. Now, in one sense, all human beings are immortal. In the sense that we are going to be resurrected one day. Even unbelievers will be resurrected, Revelation 20 tells us. And they're going to appear at the great white throne with resurrected bodies. The difference is, believers will be resurrected with glorified bodies that experience no pain or suffering, Revelation 21:4. Unbelievers will be resurrected with bodies that are not glorified and that will be tormented forever. Revelation chapter 14 talks about the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever in the lake of fire. And so all people are immortal in that sense, but all of us are mortal in the sense that we're going to die. Only two people haven't died, Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else, including the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, even he died, not for himself, but for us, paying the penalty for the sins of the whole world, of everyone, so that our sins aren't the issue. The issue is, have we believed in Jesus? Is our name in the book of life? I would also argue And this is just a side point, but I personally think that the mythology we read about Hercules and Achilles and Cyclops and all these other things, I believe these are somewhat based on fact. That what happened in Genesis 6 led to these giants, these beings that were stronger and bigger than everyone else. I just got the movie, what's it called, the one with the guy, Blindside? The guy that, you know, this couple took in, and he goes on the NFL. I'm not through with it yet, so don't give me the ending, but I got good vibes about it. But the thing about the movie is, here's this guy that's, I don't know, 6'7", something like that, and looks like he's about 340 or 50 pounds. And when they finally get him playing high school football, it looks like a giant playing with a bunch of midgets. I mean, these people, the guys in front of him that look like they're 220, 240, 250 pounds, it looks unfair. Because he just mashes them like potatoes. He just squashes them like a bug. And I imagine that these giants were like that. I mean, they didn't have to be 12 feet tall. They may have only been 6.5, 7 feet tall. But if you're 6.5, 7 feet tall and you weigh 350 or 400 pounds, and you're 3 to 4 to 5 times stronger than other human beings, I mean, that would be kind of awesome, right? Kind of like NFL linemen today kind of thing. In any regard, obviously this passage would be calling for people who are unbelievers to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. Because judgment is coming. One day God's going to destroy all iniquity. He's going to establish a righteous kingdom. And only those who are believers in Jesus Christ are going to the new earth. And a sixth application is, live in light of the soon return of Jesus. We're going to get to this later, but the rainbow, every time you see the rainbow, you should be thinking, God judged the world with a flood once, He's coming again soon to judge the world with fire. Jesus is coming again very soon, and when He comes, we'll have 7 years of tribulation. We won't be here, we'll be in the air, then we'll come with Him to Armageddon, then we'll have a 1,000-year millennium on this earth, then a fiery cataclysm that destroys the heavens and the earth. We'll get a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll go to the new earth. Well, in conclusion, wickedness entered our world when Adam and Eve sinned. But wickedness ramped up mightily when the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men. And it led God to give a countdown, just like a bomb can have a countdown. Well, the countdown was 120 years. And when that time got to zero, that's when the rains came. God got all the animals, and God got Noah and his family in the ark, and the floods came. And it destroyed everyone on the earth. It was a fallen angel who convinced Adam and Eve to sin, and I believe it was fallen angels who plunged the human race into a path that ultimately led to the flood. I think this passage should remind us that we have limited free will. God for a short time allowed women to have offspring with fallen angels. But God did that to prove that even that could not thwart His plan. Even that had no power over Him and His direction for history. Remember that God rewards obedience and God judges disobedience. Really, it seems to me that Genesis 6, 1-8 is a kind of all passages of Scripture are like this, but this one is especially a renewing your mind passage. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. This passage, I believe, can tell us that God wins, that God's in control, that God's got a place for history, and that history is moving somewhere, and ultimately He's going to annihilate wickedness, and that not fallen angels, not demons, not sinful humans can stop the plan of God. We're on the winning side if we're believers in Jesus Christ, and if we're living for Jesus Christ, then we're on the winning side in the sense that the Lord Jesus will one day say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I believe this is a powerful passage, And it should remind us that how we live matters. We don't want to grieve God. The one who died for us, the one who came to earth and gave up the riches of heaven to be a poor man here on earth for us, He died for us, rose from the dead, and He's coming again. He's given us everlasting life. He's given us a destiny, a wonderful destiny that we don't even grasp the fullness of what life is going to be like forever. Don't we want to please that one? Don't we want to please Him? Isn't the last thing we want to do to grieve Him? That's the message of Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the power of Your Word. We thank You that men and women are only immortal in the sense that You are going to resurrect all of us one day, believer and unbeliever. But we're all mortal in the sense that we're going to die unless the rapture comes in our lifetime. We look forward to the soon return of the Lord Jesus and how we long to please Him who came to earth and died for us and rose from the dead and is coming again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. How we long to hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray in Your matchless name. Amen.